King James and his translator.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
That's a really hard act to follow. Lord willing, today we'll be speaking on King James and his translators, a brief overview of the scholars
used by God to produce the authorized version and the events surrounding its translation. And I'm sure that most of you know a good deal of this background, but I wanted to share a few things that I had come across doing research for it, and so I'd like to share that with you at this time. In this author's opinion, the King James Version, also known as the Authorized Version, is the finest and most scholarly translation of the Bible into English from the Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic originals. This paper is a brief overview of the events surrounding the translation and what is currently known about the lives of the various men whom God raised up at a precise point in history and with greatest precision brought each of them into a unified body at the peak of their scholarship and learning. It is no accident that they lived at the same time, had each achieved the linguistic and technical skills required for accurate formal equivalence translation, and were living in the same country under the reign of a king whom God would move to commission such a work. God is sovereign. With him there are no accidents. He plans the end from the beginning, but he uses his chosen, morally accountable human instruments to accomplish his divine purposes on earth. This is obvious when we consider the details of biblical prophecy, for example, but it's also obvious when we consider the King James Version and God's later revealed purpose of using English-speaking Christians to be the primary source of reaching the world with the gospel in following generations. God does not merely look down the corridors of history and see what is going to happen and then record it in the Bible as prophecy, because that makes God subject to history rather than making history subject to God. God determines and God ordains all that will be for His own glory and divine purposes. This, without a doubt, includes the greatest work in the English language, the King James Version of the Bible. Acts 15:18 tells us, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." The background and impetus for the King James. The date. The proposition and decision to produce a new translation of the Scripture dates back to the Hampton Court Conference in January 1604. The student of this momentous event will occasionally encounter a date of 1603-1604, but this is due to the difference between the Julian and the Gregorian calendars. England was using the Julian calendar at the time of the Hampton Court Conference, hence 1603, and did not adopt the Gregorian calendar until 1752, hence the 1604 date that is normally used today. The place. Hampton Court is located 15 miles southwest of London on the Thames. The old buildings were razed to the ground during the rule of Henry VIII and rebuilt as a residence, eventually a palace with 1,000 rooms, for Cardinal Wolsey. Henry, who wanted a divorce, eventually deposed Cardinal Wolsey from Hampton Court for failing to obtain the divorce and moved into the palace. The palace itself has a fascinating history, centered around British royalty for several centuries. It was at this place that God orchestrated the events that led to the King James Bible. It was here that King James I of England, James VI of Scotland, lived, moving into Hampton Court only a few weeks after ascending the throne of England. The Hampton Court Conference. A new translation of the Bible was not on the original agenda of the conference. King James called the meeting to address a serious petition that had been raised by the Puritans. This petition, known as the Millenary Petition, the first of several such petitions, was presented to the king by ministers with Puritan leanings. It received its name because it was signed by 1,000 ministers opposed to certain church practices and requesting a full reform of the church. The Protestant Reformation, beginning in Germany in 1517, had reached England through early English translations of the Bible with a great deal of opposition from Rome. When Henry VIII declared himself as the head of the Church of England, the Act of Supremacy of 1534, and independent from the Pope, he retained much of the Roman Catholic ecclesiastical form. The Puritans were grieved with the pagan Romish trappings, the mystic rituals and ceremonies of purely human origin. Their goal was to see a more complete reformation of the Church of England. The petition itself consisted of four essential parts based on Scripture, requesting that the King, as head of the Church, make changes in A, church services, B, church ministers, C, method of church support and maintenance, and D, church discipline. The petitioners sought a due and godly reformation, quote, and closed by addressing the king as Mordecai did to Esther, who knoweth whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time, unquote. From the king's perspective, the purpose of the conference was to give the Puritans an opportunity to present their case, and if possible, to pacify the Puritans who were in a number of high positions in the Church of England and British universities. Although King James opposed the more, quote, radical Puritans, he was, within the sovereign providence of God, highly interested in theological and church matters. Without question, God had other, more important purposes than pacifying Puritans at Hampton Court. Although the king and the others did not know it when they arrived, God was about to begin the greatest project ever produced in the English language. God proposes, but man proposes, but God disposes. It is clear that King James was not anticipating any major changes to take place, but rather was attempting to make a show of his authority, perhaps even some intimidation, and was hoping to arrive at a formal compromise that all could live with. He did not call the conference, quote, and here he is speaking, for any innovation, for we acknowledge the government ecclesiastical, as now it is, to have been approved by manifold blessings from God himself, unquote. The agenda that King James set for the Hampton Court Conference included 3 points. Number one, issues related to the Book of Common Prayer and the elements of worship service used by the church. Two, the ecclesiastical courts, in particular the issue of excommunication. And three, the issue of providing qualified and appropriate ministers for Ireland. We learn a great deal of information from the reports of the conference, which was held in the Privy Chamber on January 14, January 16, and January 18 of 1604. Those present included the Puritan representatives, the King, and the Privy Council, which was composed of multiple bishops, deans, and advisors to the King. On each day of the first 2 days, only a select handful of men were present, with a full meeting of all of them being held on the third day. The official report was written by William Barlow, Dean of Chester, and published in 1604. The king also wrote his own report of the conference, and there were various other letters and reports that are still extant. On the Puritan side, there were four principal, highly educated, and deeply spiritual Puritans representing the petition. These included Dr. John Reynolds, 1549-1607, Dr. Thomas Spark, 1548-1616, Lawrence Chatterton, 1536-1640, and if you figure that out, he died at age 104. John Newstubbs, 1544-1624. Dr. Reynolds was the spokesman for the group and was later appointed to be on the committee that translated the Old Testament prophets. He was perhaps one of the most brilliant of the translators and was serving as the president of Corpus Christi College at Oxford University at the time. Of Dr. Reynolds, it was said, quote, he alone was a well-furnished library, full of all faculties, of all studies, of all learning, the memory, the reading of that man were near a miracle, unquote. The proposition for the New Testament, or for the New Translation. One of the most bitterly contested points of disagreement between the Puritans and the High Church Anglicans was the issue of the Bible. The Anglicans favored the Bishop's Bible of 1568. The Puritans held to the Geneva Bible of 1560 with its many study helps, cross-references, and introductory material. In that context, and having had the king rule against the Puritans on multiple issues during the first day of the conference, Puritan leader Dr. John Reynolds threw it all in the ring. In a flash of brilliance, and with reference to history, he rose to his feet in bold courage. It was the second day of the conference, Monday, January 16, 1604, when he made the proposal that would change history. That King James authorize a new translation of the Scriptures to clarify not only the various issues that were the purpose of the conference, but to settle the issue of translations once and for all, and to authorize a source of final authority for both sides. His words are striking. Quote, may your majesty be pleased. May a new translation be made that will answer to the intent of the original, rather than allowing for the corrupt interpretations of Henry VIII and Edward VI. Unquote. A word on that history. Henry VIII had first approved an English Bible and later abandoned his approval. After Henry's death, Edward VI ordered the church services be conducted in English, and that the Bible be read. In fact, in 1547, by the authority of Parliament, he ordered the repeal of the Lollard heresy laws. The Lollards, as you know, were followers of John Wycliffe, of the Morning Star of the Reformation back in the 14th and 15th centuries. However, what should have resulted in the reform under Edward gave impetus to pagan opportunism. Almost overnight, piety mixed with commercial greed, and we see certainly a lot of that today in the so-called Bibles that are out there. It resulted in 50 editions of the Bible being produced during his reign, including 3 editions of the Coverdale Bible, 7 of the Great Bible, 5 of the Matthew Bible, and 2 of the Taverner Bible. Perhaps the greatest historical interest concerning the question of why King James would approve a new translation was that the previous multiplication of uncontrolled hordes of different translations brought an aggressive move by Rome to add Catholic doctrine through marginal notes in the Bibles, a practice which came to a head under the reign of Bloody Mary, who ascended the throne in 1553. The king knew that history and was strongly anti-Catholic. It was a brave move by Reynolds. The Puritans could have lost everything. The king could have declared all Bibles except the bishop's Bible illegal. But instead, much to the surprise of both Puritans and Anglicans, the king approved the idea. It's fascinating to consider the possible human reasons that may have run through the king's mind as he made his decision, a decision that was clearly subject to the sovereign, superintending will of God. The suggestion by Puritan Reynolds would give King James a perfect reason to turn down the desire of the other Puritans to have the Geneva Bible officially recognized. He would be able to produce a Bible without attached footnotes, interpretations, and other study aids contained in the Geneva Bible. Quote, James, as a Scotsman, embraced the Reformed principles of the Geneva Bible, but did not approve of its view of kingship and authority. In Scotland, James had answered to a council, but in England he was monarch. His desire for sole power over the kingdom was stronger than his theological conviction, perhaps. In fact, James hated the Presbyterian Church, here we are, in Scotland, for its failure to give proper authority to bishops. Andrew Melville had openly declared his public support of James, but privately proclaimed Christ the true King of Scotland. His accusation that James was, quote, God's silly vassal, unquote, did not endure him to James. James did not have the slightest intention of supporting the Presbyterian agenda, although we are now supporting him. Even better than ridding himself of the Geneva's Bible's footnotes, which he perceived to be anti-monarchy, he would be able to avoid the fiasco that had occurred during the reign of Edward VI with Romish Bibles teaching papal doctrines in their footnotes. With that possibility held in check, he could reduce the influence of Rome, while at the same time giving some credence to the Puritans, that is, recognizing their request for a new translation, and simultaneously bringing satisfaction to the Anglicans by making the bishop's Bible the Bible of reference in checking out the new translation. Politically, it would have been a very wise move on all fronts. Clearly, a new Bible would temper the heat of the Anglicans for the bishop's Bible. King James knew that he could appoint a majority of Anglicans and a minority of Puritans to the committees, which he did, which would please the Anglicans while still giving the Puritans a voice, although be it an outnumbered voice. Producing a new translation would take time. It would bring delay to the debate and perhaps let it cool. It would settle the issue of which Bible, and the new Bible would come into being under his personal oversight with strict rules, which I've attached to these papers, coupled with the finest scholarship that England had to offer. Whatever the human reason that the king decided to grant the request, it was clearly directed and controlled by God. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will, Proverbs 21:1. Other Puritan representatives at Hampton Court. The Puritan representatives at Hampton Court were well chosen. Each had linguistic and debate skills that could rival the best scholars in the realm. Lawrence Chatterton was the master of Emmanuel College, Cambridge, and a prebendary at Lincoln Cathedral. So you ask the question, what is a prebend? The term prebendary is a financial term. A prebend is a living stipend given to a clergyman, generally coming from the tithes of the farm crops or land owned by a parsonage. Chatterton was highly skilled in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. But he was not merely a bookworm. He was an incredibly gifted orator who preached to large audiences at Cambridge for almost 50 years. He was appointed to the first Cambridge committee to translate the second half of the Old Testament historical books and the poetic books, that is, Chronicles through Song of Solomon. Thomas Spark had not earned merely 1 or 2 academic degrees. He had actually earned a total of 4 degrees at Magdalen College, Oxford, and had served as a previous representative for the Puritans in other highly important official matters. Spark was a minister of Bletchley in Buckinghamshire, And it is of interest that even though he was an obvious scholar, he does not appear to have been appointed to any of the translation committees. John Neustrubs, a fellow at St. John's College, was a specialist at logic and debate. He had the ability to swiftly find and refute the logical faults in the presentations made by his opponents. He was often highly inflammatory, as when he equated, quote, the wearing of the surplice with the garments worn by the priests of Isis, for which he was rebuked by the king, unquote. Using a popular term of the day, he was called a controversialist, skilled in what we know as persuasive argumentation and apologetics. A difficult rule for the Puritans, deference to the bishop's Bible. A word of explanation should be given in relation to the term Puritan. All of the translators were members of the Church of England, or we call them Anglicans, but some held strongly to various Puritan doctrines and persuasions. In every company, in every translation company, all of the translations were ordained clergy with the exception of Sir Henry Saville. Since the High Church Anglicans were in a majority both at the Hampton Court Conference and among the translators appointed, King James, in his Rules for Translation, gave deference to their, quote, favorite translation for purposes of comparing the translation work being done on the original language texts. However, the king did something that perhaps surprised the Anglican scholars. He stated clearly that other English translations could be consulted when the need arose and not merely the bishop's Bible. And that's in the Rules for Translation, which I have attached. The practical result of this directive was that in the end, only about 8% of the phraseology found in the bishop's Bible made its way into the King James Bible. It is also to the great credit of the strictly Anglican translators, who greatly outnumbered the Puritans, that they were genuine and honest scholars who did not merely try to force their ideas on the Puritans or make the majority of the King James translation conform to the bishop's Bible. All of the translators, Puritans and non-Puritans alike, understood that their assignment was to make a translation that first and foremost conformed to the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic text. It was not merely to be a rewrite or an update of the bishop's Bible. It was to be a genuine new translation. Having the freedom to not only compare their work to that version, but also to other earlier versions drafted by true scholars, ultimately gave the King James translators the shoulders of giants upon which to stand, while at the same time giving a balanced and fresh translation with the underlying text being given primacy. One committee was assigned to translate the Apocrypha. The King James translators did not consider the Apocrypha to be part of the Bible, and neither did King James. This question is discussed in more detail below, but is of interest that the Apocrypha committee finished first, both because the individual translators and the checking committees did not consider it on the same level as the inspired text of the Bible. How many translators actually worked on the committee? King James originally specified that 54 translators should be appointed to the work on the translation of the New Bible. Numerous sources state that, in fact, only 47 were actually named, although there are hints of others who participated as well. McGrath gives several possible reasons for this disparity. Quote, careful study of the various lists of translators shows that the maximum number of 54 translators specified by James was not achieved. In his magisterial study, The History of the Reformation of the Church of England, Gilbert Burnet, lived from 1643 to 1715, identifies only 47 names. Other lists allow for up to 51 to be identified. The traditional explanation of the inconsistency may well be correct. It is suggested that the early deaths led to the number of the translators being reduced from the original intention of the king. Another explanation is offered by the 15th of Bancroft's translation rules, which allows for 3 or 4 additional persons to be allocated as required to the translation teams. This suggests that a translation team of 50 or 51 was appointed on the assumption that 3 or 4 others would be called upon as required. Born through the fire. A spiritual war was raging as the King James Bible was going through the early labor pains of being born. It is of great interest to see the events that surrounded the Hampton Court Conference, which appear to be attempts by Satan and enemies of the gospel to nip the new translation in the bud. Originally, the call for the conference was that it should be held in occur in London. However, in 1603, a great plague broke out in London, forcing a change of venues, with the final location set for Hampton Court. The book of Job makes it clear that Satan, under the permissive will of God, can control natural disasters. But God intervened and brought the conference to pass in His sovereign timing and at His chosen location, a location that was patently superior to London, which had been the original choice. At about the same time, and because of Romish agitation and plots, James issued an edict to show his disdain for Rome. In a display of royal magnanimity, he pardoned all prisoners with two major exceptions. He refused to pardon murderers, which of course is understandable, but he also refused to pardon any papists or Roman Catholics who were thrown in prison. He added to the insult by arresting and casting into prison a priest who had led a petition for the removal of the anti-Catholic laws. Although moderate at first, James became more aggressive against Rome after uncovering multiple political plots against himself and his administration. As James became hardened against Romanism, Rome was furious. The intensity of the plots increased. Numerous assassination plots began to form. The most famous of these was the gunpowder plot of 1605, just 1 year after King James authorized the translation companies to begin their work. The most famous name, of course, associated with that plot is Guy Fawkes, although he was not the leader. Once the decision had been made at Hampton Court in 1604 to produce a new translation of the scriptures, those loyal to the Roman Catholic organization, I do not call it a church, in particular, the Jesuits, began to make their move. It was a Romish plan to detonate more than 1.5 tons of gunpowder, 36 barrels, hidden under coal and branches in the cellars of Parliament. The plot included kidnapping the Princess Elizabeth and the infant Prince Charles. Timing was critical. Quote, an informant who had only recently become James' loyal subject foiled the plot, unquote. This betrayal of the plot was apparently made because, if the plot had been carried out, multiple Roman Catholic members of Parliament would also have been killed, as well as people who were family members related to some of the conspirators. Apparently, at least one of the conspirators could not stump up the collateral damage, and so a leak occurred through an anonymous letter. The sovereignty of God in protecting the king so that the King James Bible would be finished was clearly evident in all of these events. The assassins planned to blow up King James in the Parliament building on November 5, 1605, the opening day of Parliament. This was the accumulation of a long series of events going back to the preceding administration of Queen Elizabeth. Quote, the Elizabethan administration had successfully defended its own existence and the Protestant faith against able and powerful antagonists, but this had not been accomplished without enforcing severe measures of repression and punishment upon those of the Roman Catholic faith. Unquote. Common Catholics had hoped that there would be a relaxing of the Elizabethan repression when King James ascended the throne. Pope Clement VII had given indication that he wanted to reach a compromise with the new king. Quote, James himself had treated the Roman Catholic lords in Scotland with great leniency, in spite of their constant plots and rebellions, unquote. James had even written a letter prior to ascending the English throne that, quote, I did ever hold persecution as one of the infallible notes of a false church, unquote. He'd even written to a relative of one of the gunpowder plot conspirators, quote, as for the Catholics, I will neither persecute any that will be quiet and give but an outward appearance of obedience to the law, neither will I spare to advance any of them that will be good service and worthy deserved, unquote. In other words, his design was for a wise and balanced government that would provide for the good and prosperity of all of his English subjects, but Rome would have none of it. A peaceful, good, balanced government by Protestants was precisely what the Jesuits hated. If James had a balanced government, the Jesuits would never be able to raise a rebellion among the Catholic lay people. In 1598, the Jesuit Henry Tichborne wrote that, quote, this liberty and leniency will effectuate the expulsion of the Jesuit society from the hot pursuit of the enterprise and will besides drive our greatest patron, who happened to be the King of Spain, to stoop to a place which will be of utter ruin to our edifice this many years in building, unquote. That's what the Jesuits thought about it. They didn't like King James. Multiple sources cite the fact that the Jesuits, during the reigns of Elizabeth and James, were, quote, deeply implicated in treasonable correspondence with Spain, unquote. The intelligence sources that James had in place kept him abreast with the Catholic intrigues, and his patience began to wear thin. Although his desire was for religious tolerance, which he believed to be sound in principle, the actual practice of religious tolerance in such a climate was exceeding difficult, as it always is with Rome. In a good show of faith, he remitted the fines for recusancy in July of 1603, and recusancy fines are the fines that were charged to Roman Catholics who refused to attend the services of the Church of England, and that constituted a statutory offense. In exchange, James expected the Pope to, quote, prevent dangerous and seditious persons from entering the country, but these hopes were unfulfilled, and numbers of the Jesuits and Roman Catholics greatly increased, unquote. There appear to be some parallels at this point in history to our current dilemma of allowing Muslims to flood into the United States, much to our own danger. In response, and because of the general alarm in the public at large and the danger to Parliament and the King, quote, it was determined finally to return to the earlier policy of repression. On the 22nd of February, 1604, a proclamation was issued banishing priests. On the 28th of November, 1604, recusancy fines were demanded from 13 wealthy Catholics. And on the 10th of February, 1605, the penal laws were ordered to be executed. Unquote. Ultimately, the gunpowder plot was uncovered at the last minute, and the traitors and foreign agents were arrested and either killed in battle or executed. There were at least three Jesuit priests involved in the plot. Only one, a Father Garnett, was captured, tried, and executed. The other two, a Father Greenway and a Father Gerard, succeeded in escaping. With this background knowledge of previous plots and assassination attempts and the gunpowder plot attempted following the Hampton Court Conference, it was not only wise of the king, but absolutely essential to hold the Roman Catholics in check during the translation phase of the King James Bible. We must remember that in the days of Edward VI, Rome had sought to dilute the Bible by inserting papal dogma into the footnotes. With a new official translation on the horizon, that would not be possible. Hence, we see that the attempts to kill the king and bring the government and the new translation to a grinding halt were a priority among the Jesuits and would most surely have pleased Pope Clement VII as well. Now, the big question, why was the Apocrypha included in the initial edition of the King James Bible? Critics of the Authorized Version often delight in pointing out that an entire translation committee was appointed to translate the Apocrypha, and they're even more gleeful in reminding all of us and others who will listen that the Apocrypha was included in the initial editions of the King James Bible. They hope to embarrass us who stand firmly for the King James by trying to make us feel that the King James and his translators believed that the Apocrypha was inspired. Such critics either show their ignorance or manifest a deliberate and cunning device from an unholy source when attacking either the King James on an issue where we have specific statements from both King James himself and from the translators as to why the Apocrypha was translated and included. The King James Bible was not the first Protestant English translation to include the Apocrypha, but none of these previous English versions believed it to be inspired scripture. For example, the Coverdale Bible of 1535 inserted 13 of the Apocryphal books between the Old and New Testaments and included this statement. And when you get copies of this paper, you'll say, man, he can't spell. But no, this is the spelling that was in the original, and some of it's very hard to read. The translator unto the readers. These books, B-O-K-E-S, good reader, which be called Apocrypha, are not judged among the doctors to be of like reputation with the other scripture, as thou mayest perceive by St. Jerome in Epistola ad Paulinum. And the chief cause thereof is this. There be many places in them that seem to be repugnant unto the open and manifest truth in the other books of the Bible. Unquote. The Matthew Bible of 1537 inserted 14 apocryphal books between the Old and New Testaments, but it also contained a specific caveat that they denying that they were inspired. Quote, these books are contained in the common translation in Latin, which are not found in the Hebrew nor the Chaldee. Unquote. This warning is also later repeated. To the reader, these books are neither found in the Hebrew nor in the Chaldee, and are not received or taken as legitimate. The Taverner Bible, 1539, also inserts 14 apocryphal books between the Old and New Testaments. An identical warning that is given in the Matthew's Bible is also included in the Taverner Bible. The Great Bible of 1539 also inserts 14 books of the Apocrypha between the Testaments. The Great Bible calls these books Hagiographa, which means holy writings, and includes the same warning introduction that is found in the Matthew Bible. The Geneva Bible of 1516, which was loved by the Puritans, inserts 13 books of the Apocrypha and places the prayer of Manasseh to the end of 2 Chronicles, but with a warning. And again, the spelling as they had it. Quote, this prayer is not in the Hebrew, but is translated out of the Greek. Other warnings include the statement that these books were not received by a common consent to be read and expounded publicly in the church, neither yet serve to prove any point of Christian religion. Unquote. In 1640, an edition of the Geneva Bible omitted all the Apocrypha except the prayer of Manasseh. In this edition, there is a 3-page warning about why the Apocrypha is not included. The title of this warning is quite lengthy. In fact, it's 3.5 lines long, just the title. An admonition to the Christian reader concerning the Apocrypha books, wherein are showed the reasons and grounds, wherefore they are here omitted as not canonical and not to be accounted amongst the books of undoubted truth as the Holy Scriptures are to be held for. Unquote. The reason given at the end of this three-page warning cites the Protestant Synod of Dort, that was 1618 to 1619. Dort was an assembly of the Netherlands Reformed Church called to settle a dispute between a branch of Arminian Remonstrants and a branch of the extreme Basin Calvinists. Of great importance to our discussion was the beginning of the Synod. The opening sessions included a discussion of a new Dutch translation of the Bible. The Synod concluded with 93 canons, including a statement on why Protestants reject the Apocrypha. At the end of the warning against the Apocrypha, the Geneva Bible of 1640 specifically cites this Synod as an authority for why Protestants all reject the Apocrypha. The English Protestant tradition, found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, also 1640, just a few years after the publication of the Authorized Version, and using the Authorized Version, states, quote, "The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be otherwise approved or made use of other than other human writings." That's the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 3. In other words, you can use them like other human writings, concordances, Bible dictionaries, commentaries, and other study helps, but they are not on the same level as authority as the Bible. It is of interest that Archbishop James Usher was in correspondence with the translators in 1608, and his famous chronology with the creation of Adam in 4004 BC, quote, would eventually be incorporated into the King James Version, unquote. This is history. Protestants everywhere rejected the Apocrypha. Everywhere rejected the Apocrypha as inspired. The English Protestants never viewed the Apocrypha as inspired. We have nothing to be ashamed of, for both King James and the translators held to a strictly orthodox view of the canonicity of the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, and did not hold to the canonicity of the Apocrypha. They state this in their own words. King James wrote a work called Basilicon Doron, which is translated means the King's Gift, in which he states, again spelling as in the original, "The whole Scripture is dictated by God's Spirit, therefore, as by His lively word, to instruct and rule the whole church militant till the end of the world." This is King James writing. "It is composed of two parts, the Old and New Testament. The ground of the former is the law, which showeth our sin and containeth justice. The Ten Commands, largely dilated in the law." Excuse me, I skipped one line here. "The sum of the law is the Ten Commands, but before that, the ground of the other is Christ, who pardoning sin containeth grace. The sum of the law is the Ten Commands, more largely dilated in the law, interpreted by the prophets, and by the histories are examples shown of obedience or disobedience thereto, and what primium appoina was accordingly given by God. But because no man was able to keep the law, nor part to keep part thereof, it pleased God of His infinite wisdom and goodness to incarnate His only Son in our nature for satisfaction of His justice in His suffering for us, that since we could not be saved by doing, we might at least be saved by believing. The ground, therefore, of the law of grace is contained in the four histories of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ." James is clearly a real believer. He wrote that. He says here not one word about the Apocrypha being inspired or on a par with Scripture, but that's not the end of the discussion. James clearly states that he did not believe the Apocrypha to be a part of the Scripture. Again, quoting the Basilicon Doron, quote, and this is James speaking, "As to the Apocryphal books, I omit them because I am no papist, as I said before, and indeed, some of them are as like to the indictment of the Spirit of God as an egg is to an oyster." Unquote. The King's rejection of the Apocrypha was in harmony with the 39 Articles of the Church of England, agreed upon in 1562. The 39 Articles were specifically set out in diametrical opposition to the fourth session of the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, 1546, which categorically stated, in opposition to the position of the Reformation, that the Catholic faithful must believe that the Apocrypha was inspired. The Church of England countered that the Apocrypha was definitely not inspired, and James fully supported the Protestant position set out in the 39 Articles. Note, in the Latin Vulgate, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are called 1st and 2nd Esdras, not to be confused with 1st and 2nd Esdras and the Apocrypha, which are often even more confusingly designated as 3rd and 4th Esdras. That's an interesting discussion. The biblical books listed in the 39 Articles thus are identical with the canonical books of Scripture. Article 6 of the 39 Articles lists the canonical books of the Old and New Testaments with the following statement. "Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. in the name of the Holy Scripture, we do understand those canonical books of the Old and New Testament, of whose authority was never any doubt in the church, unquote. In the same Article 6, the following statement is made contrasting the New Testament with the Apocrypha, quote, "All the books of the New Testament, as they are commonly received, we do receive and account them canonical. And the other books, as Hierome," that's Jerome, "saith, the church doth read for example of life and instruction of manners, but yet it doth not apply them to any established doctrine," unquote. By looking at these statements, the question of why the translators included the Apocrypha is basically the same reason as why many study Bibles today, using the King James text, include things like Bible maps, which are frequently wrong as to the proposed route of the Exodus, for example. 2, helpful footnotes that often give the views of the editors. 3, marginal notes and cross-references. And 4, various appendices dealing with, for example, explanatory tables of weights and measures, chronologies and comparisons with what was happening in the nations of the world, and historical backgrounds to the missionary journeys of St. Paul. No one believes that these helpful aids are inspired, and neither King James nor the translators believe that the Apocrypha was inspired. The critics are hypocrites on this subject, because it is certainly quite evident that they never criticized their favorite defective translations for including footnotes and study aids. King James did not like the Geneva Bible because it had study notes that went against what he perceived to be the royal prerogative. But he did not oppose Richard Bancroft, who was the final editor, who followed the standard practice of the earlier English translations in including the Apocrypha with a caveat that it was not inspired, but only helpful for understanding the intertestamental period and various application of principles. This brings us to the rules that King James set out for the translators. What time am I supposed to stop? I forgot. Okay, keep going. Good. Here are the rules for translation. We have knowledge of these rules from a letter by Anglican Bishop Richard Bancroft to the translators, giving required instructions for translation. In the letter, Bancroft suggests that the king himself was the one who set out these translation principles. So these really are King James's rules phrased by Bancroft. It is probable that Bancroft and the king held lengthy discussion about the rules, with the king having the final word concerning what the rules would be, though Bancroft would have the ultimate say in the final draft of the new translation. That being the case, it is quite appropriate to call this Bible the King James Version or the Authorized Version. Some people criticize that. Say, well, he didn't have anything to do with it. Yes, he did. He set out the rules for the translation. So here are the rules. The Ordinary Bible, number 1, the Ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed, and as little altered as the truth of the originals will permit. Number 2, the names of the prophets and the holy writers, with the other names of the text, to be retained as near as may be, according as they are vulgarly, that means commonly, used. Number 3, the old ecclesiastical words to be kept, viz., Visander, the word church, not to be translated congregation. Number 4, when a word hath diverse significations, that it to be kept with the most commonly used by the most of the ancient fathers, being agreeable to the propriety of the place and the analogy of the faith. Number 5, the division of the chapters to be altered either not at all, or as little as may be necessary, if so required. Number 6, no marginal notes at all to be affixed, but only for the explanation of the Hebrew or Greek words, which cannot without some circumlocution so briefly and fitly be expressed in the text. Now, if you could explain a word like the Defiant King James Bible does, okay? you can't, stick in the big long footnotes like they had before. Number 6, such quotation of places to be marginally set down as shall serve for the fit reference of one scripture to another, cross-references. Number 8, every particular man of each company to take the same chapter or chapters, and having translated or amended them severally by himself where he thinketh good, all to meet together, confer what they would have done, and agree for their parts what shall stand. So each guy had a particular section he would translate, then they would all get together, then they would go over it. I mean, it was heavily, heavily influenced by all, and they had to agree that this is what the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic text said. Number 9, as one company hath dispatched any one book in this manner, they shall send it to the rest, to be considered of seriously and judiciously, for His Majesty is very careful to this point. In other words, it's not just your committee's idea. Once you finish it, you've got to send it to the other committees. They've got to sign off on it as well. Number 10, if any company upon the review of the book so sent, doubt or differ upon any place, to send them word thereof, note the place, and withal send the reasons, to which, if they consent not, the difference to be compounded at the general meeting, which is to be of the chief persons of each company at the end of the work. So in other words, everything, they really had to be of one mind on this. It couldn't be some individual guy's idea. When any place of special, this is number 11, when any place of special obscurity is doubted of letters to be directed by authority to send to any learned man in the land for his judgment of the place. So if there were others who were not actually on the translation committee, but had brilliant skills in Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic, and happened to be someplace else in the realm, they could be invited to give their input. Number 12, letters to be sent from every bishop to the rest of his clergy, admonishing them of this translation in hand, and to move and charge as many of them as being skillful in the tongues, that is the languages, and having taken pains in that kind to send his particular observations to the company, either at Westminster, Cambridge, or Oxford. Number 13, the directors in each company to be the deans of Westminster and Chester for that place, and the king's professors in the Hebrew or Greek in either university. Number 14, these translations to be used when they agree better with the text than the bishop's Bible. Tyndale's, Matthew's, Coverdale's, Whitchurch's, otherwise known as the Great Bible, used in time of Henry VIII, which identified by Whitchurch, who's the publisher, and Geneva. Number 15, besides the said directors before mentioned, three or four of the most ancient and grave divines in either of the universities, not employed in the translation, be assigned by the vice-chancellor upon conference with the rest of the heads to be overseers of the translations, as well Hebrew as Greek, for better observation of the fourth rule above specified. Unquote. This then brings us, in logical progression, to the question, who were the translators? The list of the translators and companies, committee divisions. The notice that 54 translators were to be appointed comes directly from King James himself. On July 22, 1604, he sent a letter to Archbishop Richard Bancroft, in which he stated, quote, right trusty and well-beloved, we greet you, whereas we have appointed certain learned men to the company of 54 for the translation of the Bible, given under our signet, there's a big long thing after that, and jump to the end, given unto our signet at the place of West, and it's West, he wrote, but it's Westminster, on 22 July, in the second year of our reign of England, France, and Ireland, and Scotland, 37, unquote. On the other hand, the most important source giving the names of the translators is the list printed by Bishop Gilbert Burnett, 1643 to 1715. His list is the origin of the idea that there were 47 translators, not 54. Quote, the differences may be accounted for by the fact that some translators died and others could be appointed and added when needed, as suggested in Principle 15 of Bancroft's Rules for Translation. Three or four of the most ancient and grave divines not employed in translating to be overseers of the translations. Burnett's list does not include Bancroft or Bilson, who certainly influenced the translations. The translators were set to work in three locations, Westminster, Cambridge, and Oxford. At each of these locations, there were two companies of translators for a total of six companies. This appendix contains a list of which translators were named to each of the several companies, although for reasons not completely known, not all served. 54 men were appointed to translate, but apparently only 47 were actually involved in the work of translation. Since this paper is only an overview, the author leaves it to others to do an in-depth study of each of these names. And in learning of these men, we but follow the biblical admonition of Romans 13:7. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And we do honor them for God using them. And then I have a little note down here before getting to the companies, and I know I won't have time to read all of that, but let me at least give you an introduction. Go ahead. My note is various names were spelled in different ways in several of the sources, and I've listed all the different spellings of different people's names. Those given first in the list below appear to be the original spellings as closely as can be determined. In addition, various sources also gave different first names for a few of the translators. When this is the case, both names are listed. This list is the compilation of several different lists which were essentially identical but varied as noted below. The author has attempted, and I suppose it's a very poor attempt, but I've at least attempted, to determine which seven men were appointed but apparently did not translate based on the available information. Caveat, this determination is only a suggestion, not a statement of fact. The suggested non-translators listed below may or not be accurate. The author did not find any definitive listing of the non-translators in the works consulted. The six translation companies or committees were as follows. The first Westminster Company. Their assignment was to translate the first half of the Old Testament historical books, Genesis through 2 Kings. The scholars who were appointed to the First Westminster Company included committee head Dr. Lancelot Andrews, name spelled differently. He was the Dean of Westminster Abbey, Bishop of Chichester in 1605, Bishop of Ely in 1609, and Bishop of Winchester in 1619. Dr. Geoffrey King, Regius Professor of Hebrew, Cambridge University, 1607. By the way, a Regius Professor is a royal professor, a professorship founded by royal bounty at a British university. Number three, Dr. John Overall, Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, London. Dr. Hadrian A. Stavaria, Prebendary of Westminster Abbey, and we talked about the prebendaries before. Dr. Richard Clark, Vicar of Minster, Isle of Thanet, hint. Dr. John Layfield, Rector of St. Clement Danes, London. Dr. Robert Tiggy, Archdeacon of Middlesex. Dr. William Bedwell, Rector of St. Ethelburg's, London. By the way, he was an outstanding scholar in Arabic, believe it or not, back then, a scholar in Arabic. Richard Thompson, Fellow of Clare Hall, Cambridge. Francis Burley, and he appears to be one of those who did not actually translate it, though appointed. The First Cambridge Company, assignment to translate the second half of the Old Testament historical books and poetic books, which is Chronicles through Song of Solomon. And the scholars appointed to that were Dr. Edward Lively. He was a Regius Professor of Hebrew at Cambridge University. Dr. John Richardson, Regius Professor of Divinity, Cambridge University. Dr. Lawrence Chatterton, Master of Emmanuel College, Cambridge, one of the four Puritan delegates to the Hampton Court Conference. Dr. Roger Andrews, Rector of St. Martin's, Ongar, Essex. Dr. Robert Spaulding, Fellow of St. John's College, Cambridge. Dr. Andrew Bing, Fellow of Peterhouse. Dr. Thomas Harrison, Fellow of Trinity College, Cambridge. And Francis Dillingham, who appears to be one of those who was appointed but not actually translated. The First Oxford Company, assigned to translate the Old Testament prophetic books, Isaiah through Malachi. The committee head was Dr. John Harding, President of Magdalen College, Oxford, 1607. Dr. John Reynolds, who we mentioned before, the Puritan who proposed making a new translation to King James. During the Hampton Conference, he also requested of the king that the Apocrypha not be read in the churches. He also gave a series of 250 lectures. So we know these guys did not believe in the Apocrypha. He gave a series of 250 lectures in which he argued that the Apocrypha was non-canonical. These are the translators. They did not believe that it was canonical. Dr. Miles Smith, Prebendary of Hereford Cathedral. By the way, Dr. Smith, in conjunction with Dr. Thomas Bilson, wrote the original preface and, with Bilson, wrote the dedicatory epistle to the 1611 edition of the King James, in which they strongly rebuked Rome and the Pope for rejecting the plain meaning of Scripture. And that's one of the reasons Rome has always hated the King James Bible. Dr. Thomas Holland, Rector of Exeter College, Oxford. Dr. Richard Kilby, Rector of Lincoln College, Oxfordshire. Dr. Richard Brett, Rector of Quainton, Birminghamshire. Dr. Daniel Richard Faircloth, Rector of Bucknell, Oxfordshire. Second Oxford Company, the assignment to translate the four Gospels, Acts and Revelation. Scholars appointed to the committee. The committee head was Dr. Thomas Ravis. Some have written his name as Ravid. Dean of Christ Church, Oxford, Bishop of Gloucester, 1605, Bishop of London, 1607. Dr. George Abbott, Dean of Winchester. Dr. Richard Eads, Dean of Worcester. Dr. Eads died before he could begin translation. He's one we know for sure died before it started. Dr. Giles Thompson, Fellow of All Souls College, Oxford. Sir Henry Saville, Warden of Merton College, Oxford, the only non-clergyman on the translation committee. At the time the King James was translated, a warden was one of two ranking lay officers of an Anglican parish or a British college official whose duties range from administration of academic matters to the supervision of student discipline. Dr. John Perrin, also known as Per, P-E-R, that's the way he's written some places, Regius Professor of Greek, Oxford University. Dr. Ralph Ravens, Rector of Great Easton, Essex, Dr. John Harmer, Warden of St. Mary's College, Winchester, and then two who appear to be appointed but not actually translating, Dr. James Montague, Bishop of Bath and Wells, 1608, and Dr. John Aglionby, Principal of St. Edmund's Hall. And it's interesting, different lists list him either on the Second Oxford Company or on the Apocrypha Company, but it appears he didn't translate. The Second Westminster Company, the assignment to translate all the New Testament epistles, Romans through Jude. Scholars appointed to the committee were the committee head, Dr. William Barlow, Dean of Chester, Bishop of Rochester, 1605. Dr. Barlow, by the way, wrote the official account of the Hampton Court Conference. He was the Dean of Chester. Dr. William Dakins, Regius Professor of Divinity, Gresham College, London. Dr. John Spencer, love that name, President of Corpus Christi College, Oxford, from 1607. Dr. Roger Fenton, Prebendary of St. Paul's Cathedral. Dr. Ralph Hutchinson, President of St. John College, Oxford. Dr. Michael Rabbit, Vicar of St. Vedest, Foster Lane, London. Dr. Thomas, and that name is in question, Sanderson, rector of All Hallows in Great the Great in London. Second, Cambridge Company, assignment to translate the Apocrypha. And, of course, you've heard my comments on that. Scholars appointed to the Second Cambridge Company. Committee head, Dr. John DuPont, Master of Jesus College, Cambridge. Dr. Andrew Downs, Regius Professor of Greek, Cambridge University. Dr. William Braithwaite, or Branthwaite, two different spellings of his name. A Master of Donville and Gaius College. Dr. Jeremiah Radcliffe, Vicar of Orwell, Cambridgeshire. Dr. Samuel Ward, Master of Sydney Sussex College, Cambridge. Dr. John Robert Ward, also Master of Sydney Sussex Cambridge College. Dr. And now here's another one of our men here, maybe related. John Boyes, spelled B-O-I-S, B-O-Y-E-S, and B-O-Y-S. So we've got one of those here. Okay. Rector of Boxwith, Changebridgeshire. He was also a member of the general committee that reviewed the work of the companies. He prepared a note of their discussions in Latin, which has survived in two manuscripts. So even as this, our boys is a writer, so was this boys. Okay. And then four that apparently were not on the, didn't actually translate, Dr. John Aglionby, and we mentioned him before as both in the Cambridge Company and also in the Apocryphal Company. Dr. Leonard Hutton, Dr. Thomas Bilson, although he didn't actually translate apparently, he's credited with input from Miles Smith with writing the dedication to King James, the Epistle Dedicatoriae, found at the front of many editions of the Authorized Version. Dr. Richard Bancroft, he was the chief overseer of the work, although he appears to be one of those appointed who did not actually translate. However, he reserved for himself, as the principal contact with the king, the right of final editor after the last draft had been submitted. Note, although Dr. Bancroft may not actually have been directly involved in the work of translation, he was essentially the king's point man with the ultimate final authority for the finished product. McGrath states it this way, quote, James directed that the entire text of the Bible was to be divided into six sections with roughly the same number of men allocated to the translation of each section. Two were assigned to meet at Westminster, two at Oxford University, and two at Cambridge University. The first group of three companies were assigned the Old Testament, the second group of two, the New Testament, the sixth group was entrusted with the apocryphal works. When each section had completed its task, 12 delegates were to be chosen, two from each company from the entire body of translators. These would meet together to review and revise the entire work. Finally, the finishing touches would be applied to the work by the bishops of Winchester and Gloucester. Although Bancroft appears to have drawn no attention to the fact, he had reserved for himself the privilege of making revisions to what all had hitherto thought was the final draft. Summary of possible non-translators as far as can be concerned. The eight men listed below, and I have listed them for you before. That brings us to the end of a brief, though fascinating, overview of one of the greatest works that God ever superintended and directed in the English language, the King James Bible. It also fills our hearts with praise and gladness that God has not left himself without a witness, even as he has borne witness of himself through creation, Acts 14:17, by his Spirit, Romans 8:16, he has most unquestionably borne an irrefutable witness to us through his word, 2 Peter 1:19 21, which by his grace has been translated into our language. Now the question becomes, since God has given it to us to use for his glory, what will we do with this treasure? Thank you, and may God bless you. Amen. And then more than 50 endnotes. Let's stand and have our scripture reading from the book of Psalms. We're in the Het portion of Psalms. As you know, each of these eight verses go through the Hebrew alphabet. We're down to the letter Het, which begins in verse 57. Psalm 119, 57. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways, and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste, and delayed not to keep thy commandment. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Amen and amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Amen.